So 1 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard this, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those knees who have not bowed down to Baal, and all those mouths who have not kissed him."
Well, please keep your Bibles open at that section. Let's pray that we'll understand what this passage is about and be able to apply it to our lives today. Lord, thank you very much that you've given us your word. Lord, please help us to understand this in the way you want us to understand it. For Christ's sake, amen. An outline for this talk's on the back of your notes if you want to follow it. A short while ago, I was travelling in a London bus. I've told some of you this story. I sat down next to a Nigerian, and we started talking about spiritual matters, and he came to this conclusion. "Oh, people won't believe the old gospel anymore unless they see miracles." Now, our story here answers this. Remember the situation? Ahab and Jezebel ruled in the northern part in Israel. He was a nasty man. It says 1630. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any kings before him. He also married Jezebel, who led him to establish the worship of Baal and not the true God. Things were going bad. Now, let's get the situation. Signs were being sidelined. Evidence gone. See, God had brought a drought on the land. This drought had been there for 3 years, or several years. But this miracle didn't cause the people to turn back to God. Elijah had had this epic showdown on Mount Carmel. He alone confronted 450 prophets of Baal. And remember, he said, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the 450 prophets sacrificed a bull, but in fright of their frenzied, hysterical worship of Baal, no fire came down on their altar. And then Elijah built a new altar representing the 12 tribes, the 12 stones. And then 1831, very important little phrase, to whom the word of the Lord had come. That's key. Well, Elijah cut up his bull, and to make the point even clearer that God's powerful, he doused it 3 times with water. And God accepted this sacrifice, and fire fell down, verse 38 of 18, and burned everything up, stones and water included. And the people responded with great enthusiasm, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Reminds me how fickle public opinion is, isn't it? One impressive show and they change direction for a while. Do you remember Jesus when he entered Jerusalem? He entered on a donkey. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they all shouted. And then a week later, crucify him. Or more recently, we had these performances on television. An atheist does well, and the nation changes direction. Well, Elijah prays for rain. Elijah then talks to Ahab and tells him to get back to his palace in Jezreel quickly, otherwise your chariot will get stuck in the mud. And Elijah runs back, also to Jezreel, no chicken. But presumably, because he could run across country, he gets there before Ahab. You see, it appears that this Elijah's determined to change his nation for God, to lead it back to God. But now we come to our chapter 19:1. You notice Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. Everything. The water, the fire from heaven, the popular swing, the people killing 450 of her prophets. You just imagine the conversation, can't you? "But Jezebel, honey, when Elijah prayed to Yahweh, fire came down. It slurped everything up. Right there in front of our eyeballs." Surely Jezebel would budge in the front of such evidence, these miraculous signs. Very few more impressive than this. But no. The queen, she glares through her mascara-laden lashes at Ahab. And with her painted lips, she retorts, "So?" Now, instead of repenting and turning back to God to ask for his mercy, she sends a message to Elijah. She knows where he is. Look at verse 2. "May the gods deal with me." This is spiritual war going on now. The gods of Baal. Evidence hasn't changed anything. Interesting, in the High Court this week, the idea that faith is not based on truth and on evidence. Oh, Mr. Justice Law. Interesting. Why did she send this message? I expect that she recognized that murdering Elijah could cause a revolution. Public opinion might be against her. She wanted him to flee. Why else would she send a message saying, I'm about to kill you? Interesting, again, evidence. You know the Pearl Harbor attack that brought the Americans into the Second World War? It could have been prevented if people had listened to the evidence. Message were intercepted by Japanese diplomats who were negotiating with Roosevelt that in about a week things are going to happen. Just days before the attack, the FBI reported that the Japanese consulate in Honolulu was burning its diplomatic papers. Why? So much evidence. Weaker, but there. But it didn't change anything. But Jezebel, Ahab, can't you see? But the same with us. We mustn't slip into thinking that if only we can get the truth to people, persuade them with all the wonderful arguments there are, then surely they'll turn to God. Let Jezebel be our teacher in this. This is what the human heart's like. We're rebels deep down, and the evidence does nothing. Yahweh's fire may have consumed everything on Carmel, but not the blindness of Jezebel or the stubbornness of her will. A spiritually blind person cannot see a sign from God. Do you remember Jesus was asked, Matthew 16? Show us a sign, the Pharisees said. And he replied, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Interesting what that means. We won't go on a tangent. A cause for concern now. The signs are sidelined. Now there's a real cause for concern. You see, Elijah was afraid. He ran for his life, just as Moses and Joseph and Mary did when the life of baby Jesus was threatened by Herod. He fled to Beersheba. Now, that's 100 miles south of Jezreel. And then he went a further day's journey into the Negev desert, well out of her power. But he'd had enough. He was a broken man. He was tired. He wanted to die. Now, psychologists and some of the commentaries I've been reading say, oh, this depression was a reaction to fear. Elijah? Doesn't quite add up, but it only lasted a few days. Aunt Sula was just saying that after the turmoil she's been through, you feel down, you feel tired. This is normal. And I've no doubt this is what happened to this great man Elijah. What's he reacting to? Just fear of Jezebel? No. Look what happens when he's sitting under the broom tree. He explains why. I'm no better than my ancestors. You see, previous prophets have tried and failed to restore Israel to the one true God. He's saying, I also have tried and I failed. I think there's very good evidence that it was the depravity and godlessness of God's people that got him down. He was sold out to the Lord. Oh, perhaps we've got a vested interest in insisting that Elijah is whining and complaining because of the difficult situation he was in personally. But if we accept that, well, doesn't it condemn us? If his great concern is the nation's apostasy, doesn't that affect us? Should we care that much about the infidelity of what's going on in our government, fraud and dishonesty, or what's going on in the professing church today? Do we have this same passion of Elijah? The church is rejecting God's word. It covers up immorality amongst its leaders. Now, if we think that Elijah was just a psychological mess, ready for men in white coats, we'll never have to face that question that the Bible shouts we must face. Oh, we waste our time. In the American War of Independence, Prince William, the son of George III, he'd become the King William IV of England. He went to New York. Wonderful reception. 21-gun salute. Parades, tours of the city, parties, dinners, concerts from military bands. But just down in Yorktown, the English general, Lord Cornwallis, was surrounded by the enemy. Colonials were behind him. The French fleet was blocking his retreat by water. He is waiting desperately for relief from New York. Oh, in New York, amid the parties, the General Clinton, he did hold committee meetings. Ships were repaired, but nothing was done. They had no passion for what mattered. Clearly, Elijah was passionate over Yahweh's interests, his covenant, his prophets. So surely this story asks us, are we? Elijah was tired out, both emotionally and physically. But isn't it wonderful to see how God treats a faithful soldier of his who's reacting to all the pressures? He really cares for Elijah, as he cares for all those who sold out in his service. See how he sends an angel to show real practical love? You see, this passage isn't primarily a lesson in psychology, but loving common sense. God uses normal means of caring. It's lovely how you see this going on in the church when people are having troubles. What does he do? Well, he says, have a rest. Have some space. Have a break. He has friends. An angel, you notice, touches Elijah twice. Isn't that lovely how a touch can show real concern? Not standoffishness. And then food and drink, literally cake and jug of water. Supporting people in need in a very practical way. That's Christian love. I don't know if you recognize it, but the history repeats itself in this story. In verse 6, you see, by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Those words are very interesting, cake and jug. It must have meant a lot to Elijah. Because do you remember in chapter 17 when he went up to the widow of Zarephath when there's a complete famine and drought? He asks the widow for a little cake and that the jug will not lack oil in it. Just an interesting little hint that we're meant to learn from history. Well, the third point, wonder or rebel, I've got in my old notes. I think I've changed the name here, haven't I? Wonder or word. The angel now tells Elijah he has a long journey to make. Now, it's not specifically mentioned, but it would appear that the angel knows Elijah's destination. It's 200 miles further from Beersheba, down at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, the mountain where Moses met God, where he received the Ten Commandments. The parallels are amazing. Just look at them. Where Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights in God's presence. Where Moses later spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying because God's people had sinned against the Lord your God. Same situation. Because, he prayed, God had said he will destroy you. And Moses says, don't please. It was on that Mount Sinai that Yahweh passed by in the presence of Moses, where the Lord is described as a consuming fire. And where the Lord said to Moses, your people have become corrupt. They've turned away quickly from what I've commanded them. You see, the parallels are very clear. The situation was the same. And Elijah's being invited into the very presence of God for the same reason as Moses had been. Look at verse 8. Strengthened by that food, he, Elijah, traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, Sinai. 19, verse 11. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. Now, just before he does that, do you see what's going on? Why is Moses there? The word of the Lord asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he answers in verse 10, and it sounds to me very much like an indictment in a court of law. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death, is it? I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Why does he say, go out and stand on the mountain then? It's because there's a lesson to learn. You see, with this invitation, the Lord endorses Elijah's great concern, great zeal for the Lord. And he's going to experience the great destructive power of nature that God has at his disposal. Just imagine yourself on that mountain. There you are, standing outside the cave. And then a great and powerful wind tears through the mountains. The mountains are pulled apart, rocks are blown down. God's power can move mountains, isn't he saying? But the Lord is not there in the wind. Then you've got the earthquake, such as God used to destroy all Korah's friends and family when they rebelled against God. Do you remember number 16? They were destroyed as the earth split. I wonder if Elijah remembered that. But God was not in the earthquake. Then the third great cataclysm, verse 12. After the earthquake came a fire, just as fire came from the Lord and executed the 250 followers of Korah in the desert. Elijah would have known these associations, no doubt. God hates rebellion. But God was saying he was not a wimpish God, isn't he? He's all powerful. He's going to bring judgment. But in his own time, in his own way. After the fire, do you see what happened? Came a gentle whisper, a gentle word. God will show his power, starting with his gentle word, his word of warning, his word of encouragement to the faithful. What a lesson for us to learn today and in our churches. Let's not look for God in spectacular explosions of nature or in miracles where the laws of nature are broken. He reveals himself primarily in his quiet word, saying, judgment is coming, or heaven is coming. A word that directs history, preserves his people. Look at verse 13. Why do you think Elijah pulled his cloak over his face? Surely it's because he recognizes he's not worthy to stand in God's presence, to look on God. He moves closer to hear God's word, that gentle whisper. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? A devoted, courageous man of God who's been through the mill, who's tired, but who recognizes his unworthiness, but he still wants to hear God clearly. And then God again asks Elijah the same question. It's interesting, when God repeats a question, there's usually a meaning. Do you remember how Peter was asked by Jesus 3 times, "Do you love me?" Here God surely wants to say to Elijah, "I want to hear this charge again." And Elijah gives exactly the same words. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." It's as if he's saying again, "What are you going to do about this state of affairs, Lord? This godlessness in our nation?" The answer is not immediate judgmental action, but a word from God. Verse 15. He says, in fact, "I'm going to act, but in my time. I'm going to act through other people too, and in judgment. And you won't be involved." So he says, "Look, back to work, Elijah. You've had your rest. Go and anoint Hazael to be king over Aram. Anoint Judah, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha to succeed you as a prophet." It's very interesting, if you read on the rest of the story, Elijah actually only did one of those 3 things. He personally only anointed Elisha. He recognized that a day in the Lord is as 1,000 years. He recognized that this judgment of God wasn't coming immediately. It was Elisha who he anointed as his successor, who went and anointed Hazael king. That was in 843, probably about 10 years later. Ahab and Jezebel didn't die till 853. That's 20 years later. And Hazael, who was anointed king over Aram, Syria, was a wretched, cruel man. He murdered the king, Ben-Hadad. God was going to use a wretched means, like he used Babylon, to judge his people. Elisha sent a young prophet to anoint Jehu, the commander of the Israelite army, as king of Israel. So there's a long delay. But the lesson is very clear, isn't it? Jehu would put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael. Elisha would put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Judgment is coming. Now my last short point. God will always keep a remnant for himself. And we have a choice, either to be a remnant or to rebel. God always keeps faithful people. Look at verse 18. "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Surely that's an allusion, isn't it, to the sexual immorality that was going on in the worship of Baal? People rebelling against God? That's a lot to talk about what's happening in our television today. Let me finish with this story. In northern Mozambique, a service was going on in some of the Macombi Christians, and they sang a hymn, "Live in the Light of the Coming of the Lord." The pastor reminded them that judgment is coming, and he then went around the congregation, offering incentives to evil, as it were. For them, he offered cigarettes, nubile women, easy money. And then the choir sang back every time he offered the church these things. They said, no, no, no. Resist evil. Follow the word of the Lord. Judgment or salvation is coming. The Lord is coming soon. It's a wonderful story. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you long that we should be like Elijah, men of God who stand fearlessly for you, who've died to self and have your ambitions, your aims as our prime concern. Thank you for the encouragement this is. Thank you that judgment is not in our hands. It's in yours. Lord, help us to trust your word, to do what you want, to warn people, to encourage the faithful, until we meet you when you return. Amen.